So we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we are going to be looking at verse 16. As we continue in this kind of mid-Exodus series on the Ten Commandments. You can find our passage on page 61 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then we're also going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So much of relationships, especially marriages, have to do with communication. When I do premarital counseling, the first, it doesn't matter where they're at. Does it matter if I do marital counseling? If you sit down and say, hey, we need to talk with you, pastor, we need to work out some stuff, I'm gonna go ahead and tell you what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about conflict resolution and communication. We're going to talk about those things. Yes, we're going to get into scriptures. We're going to talk about the scriptures. We're going to pray together. But I am going to talk to you about conflict resolution. My concern is not really necessarily how much you fight, but how you fight. Right? That's a huge concern. All right, and then also communication. We can talk about any other area, name it. Parenting, struggles, financial disagreements, all these things. But if you can't communicate with each other, then you're not going anywhere, right? But communication is a complex act, especially speech. Written communication is complex, but speech is complex as well. I mean, think about it. It begins with the intention of the speaker. First, they have to get their intention together. They got to formulate their words, and then and you're like, I know people who do not formulate their words. They just throw them out there. They do formulate them. There's a shorter time, right? So, but they formulate them, and then they put them out there. And then actual content of the speech, right? And then the content of the speech is affected by factors like volume and pace and tone and body language, right? So it affects that. And then you have the person who hears it. We're not even to the receiver of that speech. And they're impacted by what mood they're in that day. How's their stomach feeling? Are they stressed? Are there all kinds of factors that are coming in? How they receive that? It is a complex thing, and so because of that, the opportunities for misunderstanding in communication are legion. And many, because of this, are tempted to say, especially philosophers or people who attempt to be philosophers, in the face of such complexity of language that we can't really know anything for certain. There cannot really be anything that we would call truth, objective truth with a capital T. There can only be really little t truth. There's your truth and my truth. And the only thing that we can really do is just kind of try to put those little truths together and try to work together. Well, the thing is we are able to communicate, at the very least, enough to be able to live in relative peace with one another. We are able to communicate in order to build things, to build organizations and companies, to do our jobs, to live together. It's not a complete breakdown all the time. And so there's something there that we could explore. But I know that everyone, even if they say they don't, everyone believes in objective truth and the power of speech. And that speech must be rooted in reality and truth. I know it for a fact. Why? Because nobody likes to be lied to. Nobody likes to be lied to. What do you do with a person that doesn't care if you lie to them? You're like, what is wrong with them, right? or they just don't care about you, right? Because people will say, look, you can do a lot of stuff, right? I thought of movies like this, you know? You can do lots of terrible things, but if you lie to me, it breaks down. A lot of counselors will say, look, you can confess anything stuff, but you need to be honest with me. Or else what? I can't help you if you're not honest. I don't care what you did, but you got to be honest with me. And so, I might do a lot of things that you don't like, but if I start lying to you, then our relationship goes into a whole other category. It degrades the most fundamental aspect of a relationship because you can't trust the very words that come out of my mouth. You can't even go any further. Why? Because I don't know if I can trust what he says. I can't even evaluate what he's saying about whether or not we need to move or make a decision because I don't even know what he's saying is true. But what is a lie, right? And we need to ask this because it's very different than simply saying something that's incorrect. So somebody can make a statement such as, well, Bob didn't do it. Then we find out later, Bob did it, right? We all know Bob, shady dude, right? And now they could be lying or mistaken in their statement, right? So you can have the same, someone can make one statement and they could be simply mistaken or they could be lying. What is the difference? Well, the difference seems to be two aspects. That is, that's of intent and knowledge. Do they intend to deceive? And also, what did they lack knowledge? Maybe they were mistaken because they really believed that Bob didn't do it. They're like, he's done some stuff, but he didn't do that. But they didn't know. The evidence hadn't come out, but now they know. They were mistaken. Or they were trying to help Bob cover it up, and so they were lying. They had knowledge and intent to deceive. And so this command that God gives to this people is meant to protect the health of the community from the personal level all the way up to the judicial level. Because this command, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, is a very legal courtroom-like command. But it also goes down to the personal relationships. And the basic idea here is to bear false witness against your neighbor is to use speech deceptively to harm your neighbor. That is what it means, to use your speech deceptively to harm your neighbor. And so you can see, as if you think about it, why this would be important for this new nation that has just been formed and being brought out, because how can they live together if they can't trust what each other's saying? How can they live together if they don't have a properly functioning justice system that requires truthful witness? And so what we see here is in this command, it comes to the people of God and it comes to us also, is that if we are the people of God, then we are forbidden from falsehood. Slides are not working here. Pull it back up here. So, there we go. All right. So we are forbidden from falsehood. The question we need to ask, though, is what is it that causes us to lie? What is the cause, the lie? Now, we're going to talk about, I'm not going to go too deep on here because a lot of what causes us to lie is the same thing that causes us to steal, like we talked about last week, which it comes in the 10th commandment, covetousness. We want other people's stuff, right? That's the idea. So, but we can talk about two aspects of what promotes us or encourages us to lie. And so the first is our desires. Our desires do so. And so James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Sixth commandment. You covet and cannot obtain, 10th commandment, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so even though he doesn't explicitly talk about lying here, the idea of lying is it comes from disordered passions. That is sinful desires, earthly passions for that which maybe we do need, but we put it, elevate it to a wrong place. Passions for that which we do not need, or passions for that which we should not have, and they drive us to get them through sinful means, such as deceptive speech, lying. So we lie, in short, when something in this world becomes more important to us than truth and God. That's when we lie. We don't have a rational thing, but we have a process of evaluation. There's certain times where we're willing to lie, certain times we're not willing to lie, and we have certain stakes that we have to evaluate. And we say, yeah, I'm going to lie on this. Or I'm not. So Bernie Madoff, the infamous Ponzi schemer, who basically, if you don't know, I mean, he went to his friends and the friends of his friends and says, hey, I'm successful investor. Give your money to me and I will give you 11, 12, 20% returns on your investments. And so they gave him money and he did, but he defrauded not strangers. He defrauded and took money from his friends, from his mentors. People he would have told you he loves and respects. Why? Because money became more important to him than his love and respect for those people. And so he lied. He deceived them. He defrauded them. And so our disordered desires can drive us to lie. But also, we would say our philosophy, we're all philosophers of one sort or another, even if not explicitly. This is where we're talking about how we rationalize things, how we formulate our morality that affects how we think about lying and how quickly we will engage with it. And there's two aspects of this to think about. First is pragmatism. The ends justify the means. If it works, it's good. And so as long as I'm shooting for a good and noble aim, then it doesn't really matter how I get there, right? If I have to lie to accomplish a good outcome, then that should be okay. If I need to lie to get the job, then that's okay because I'm providing for my family. Well, Paul actually deals with this in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Where he anticipates this charge from people that say, basically what's going on is he's been talking about how God demonstrates his righteousness in the unrighteousness of humanity. That the unrighteousness of people demonstrates God's righteousness as he pours out his wrath, as he reveals his wrath and his righteousness to the world in judgment. And so he anticipates this objection that says, well, if God's righteousness is displayed because of my unrighteousness, then why does God still judge me? If my sin ends up being for his glory, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? And you can see Paul's response at the end. He says, as some slanderously charges his saying, their condemnation is just. He rejects that as patently absurd. It is not what the gospel is about. It's not what it's being. That's not what's being preached. Our God doesn't operate that way. He does not evaluate us in that way. I mean, consider one of my favorite examples. I think I'm using it this morning and tonight. So is that God used Babylon, Book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, he says he's freaking out because he says, you know, God tells him, I'm sending Babylon to punish Israel. And he's freaking out. He's going, no, you can't do that, Lord. Why would you send this desperately wicked nation who's more wicked than us to punish us? And God's response is, well, no, don't worry. I'm going to punish them too for what they're going to do to you. I'm going to punish them for that. We do not do well to speak of God in human terms and play little word games with God and bring him down to our level to try to get ourselves off the hook. Because those who will do that, they'll find themselves facing the condemnation of God because they won't see the evil of their sin and they will not look to the grace of the Savior. And so the idea of pragmatism that we have to deal with that promotes us to lie. If it gets me to where I want to go, then it's good. Then there's also the idea of relativism. What is truth? Pilate asked Jesus. Pilate was actually motivated by a form of pragmatism, political expediency. But to do that, he had to first relativize the truth because he had to condemn an innocent man, a man that he felt was innocent, that he knew had done nothing wrong. Yet he had to pragmatize and say, you know what? For the peace of my region, you know, I'll wash my hands of it and leave it to them. I'll say it's on you. And so the idea here is that there is, again, there's no objective truth. There's no truth with the capital T. There's only your personal truth and my personal truth. And we only arrive at shared truths if enough of us agree that this thing is true or good. And that's how we determine our values as society. Well, here's the problem. The obvious problem with why that doesn't work is that something can be wrong no matter how many people agree on it. Doesn't matter if a million people agree, it can still be wrong. We know this. And even relativists don't like being lied to. You know, and the response is, well, that's just my truth. Right? But we see stuff like that. My truth versus your truth. How do we evaluate truth claims? And relativists don't have that. So as we relativize our morality, as we pragmatize our methods, we open ourselves up to lying as a legitimate option. Not just as an occasional sin, but as a way of life. But we are forbidden as God's people from using our words to harm ourselves and our neighbors. Most basically, we are forbidden from having lives characterized by falsehood. I've shared the story before when I was managing a coffee shop and I had an employee who told everybody about, they all knew where he went to church. And the second thing they knew about him was that he was a liar and he talked about people behind their backs. And I pulled him in the back room and I just let go on him and beat him up. I said, you are putting shame on the name of Christ. Because we have non-Christians who work here. And they know you're a liar. And that you go to church. That you talk about Jesus. And then you talk about them behind their back. And that no one can trust what you say. That you say one thing and then you say another as soon as you turn the corner. And he said, I know, and I have a problem. He said, well, you need to go get a counselor. Go talk to your pastor. You got to get this figured out because this cannot stand and it cannot continue because this is not the way of a Christian. And he was repentant, and I think he did improve, but I moved on to another store shortly after that. But we are forbidden from having lives characterized by falsehood. There's a lot of passages that we could turn to. There were too many to pick from in this sermon, and I've got plenty to go through. But lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. Psalm 5:6, terrifyingly, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We also are explicitly not to lie about our neighbor, especially in court. This is the most direct application of the command. There are a ton of verses in the Old Testament about this, about bearing false witness. You need to have two witnesses to corroborate testimony and all these different things. But as many commentators noted, this is not where it ends. It goes down to the personal level because we're not to lie to each other. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Seeing that you've put off the old self with his practices. That's the old self. That's the old way. Put it away. It's the old practice. Get rid of it. We have a new practice. We also do not seek to harm our neighbor's name or reputation. This means that we are unwilling to listen to gossip or slander. This includes things like unwarranted flattery. We were studying the book of Acts when Paul was making his defense, and the representative of the people of the Jews, he gets up and he goes up to the governor and just lavishes him all these titles that he didn't have, that he wasn't worthy of. So just throws effusive praise upon the governor, and just lavishing it on, so that way he could, you know, that he would hear what the Jews had to say to make their accusations against Paul. And then when Paul gets up, he says, "I'm glad you're here and you're going to listen to my case because you're a fair-minded man." Essentially what he says. So he compliments him, but he does so in a way that is truthful. It's not unwarranted flattery. And honestly, we could just go on and on with lists of passages and things where our speech could go wrong. But I think there's a very crucial passage that we need to just examine. So if you turn over to James chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, I'm not going to have it on the screen this time. But it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." He's not talking about this about non-Christians. He's talking to Christians. In one sense, words are just words. And when you get thicker skin, when you get a grasp on the situation, a lot of times it helps when you're dealing with someone who's being irrational or hard to deal with and they say really awful things to you. But man, you can read this and go, yeah, I've been burned by the tongue before. And I have burned others with mine. We know this. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we use our tongues? How do we use our speech? Are my words characterized by falsehood? Do I use my tongue to cut and injure and burn those around me? Do I use my words to mischaracterize truth, to enshroud it in mystery, to speak falsehoods in an attempt to get some earthly treasure that will not last? Because if we are Christians, if we confess Christ to be our master and our Lord, then we have to understand that is not the way of the Christian, that is not the way of Christ. We are called not to falsehood, but rather we are called to truthfulness. And there's a reason for this. First of all, because truth, and most fundamentally, because truth is at the heart of everything we live for. All the most important things of our existence eternally have come down to truth. Our God, we're told in the scriptures, is the God of truth. Psalm 31:5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." The Hebrew there says, Yahweh, the God of truth. Notice how truth can legitimately be translated as faithfulness. It's an application of truth. The Holy Spirit in 1 John 4:6 is called the Spirit of Truth. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that you can only come to the Father through Him, through the truth. And so truth is, our God is the God of truth. Truth finds its origin in Him. But also truth is at the heart of the Christian experience. James 1:18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:24 that God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. We understand the gospel in truth. Colossians 1:6, "Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Our election to salvation is accomplished through belief in the truth of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we all ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The truth of the gospel, we're told, also cultivates thanksgiving to God for His many gifts and graces. 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul's talking about false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. And he says, "But these God created to be received with thanksgiving by who? By those who believe and know the truth about God and the things that He has made and He gives to His people." Finally, a key aspect of being a minister of God is to rightly handle the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Why? Well, because Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, "Thy word is truth." If his word is truth, then his word must be handled truthfully by those who have been called to handle it. And this is seriously just a sampling of how our God is the God of truth and how truth interacts with who we are as believers. But consider that all that we just said, and consider if you remove truth from there. Without truth, we have no gospel. We have no salvation. We have no life in Christ. We have no God, because our God is truth. Our gospel is the word of truth. And we are reborn by divine truth. And because of this, we are called, as those who worship the God of truth, who are born again by the word of truth, we are called to use our speech for the good of ourselves and our neighbor. That requires the promotion of truth. It was said by the woman to the prophet Elijah that he was a prophet. "I know you're a prophet." Why? "Because you speak the truth of God." 1 Kings 17:24. We want to encourage the speaking of truth both in our church and our community by doing it ourselves. We don't start by complaining about our politicians or our neighbors and how they need to tell the truth. We need to start by telling the truth. We are also then commanded to speak the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." To refuse something, you need to be offered it. We're tempted to do this every day. "But rather, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." We're not concealing things. We're not hiding our theology in the back room. We're going to state it plainly and openly. In Ephesians 4:25 that we read at the beginning, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And so because of that, we are called to care for our neighbor's reputation, their good name. That means we are hesitant to receive a bad report of another person. Doesn't mean we refuse to believe it. Doesn't mean we say, "No, I don't care what they say. I'm never going to believe that about them." No, no, no. But it does mean we're hesitant because we have a principle to think the best about everyone, even the people we don't want to think best things about. It's no coincidence that in the Bible, specifically Zechariah 8:16, that we see the concepts of truth, justice, and peace put together. Because in order to have justice, you have to have truth. Truth must be real. Truth must be spoken. Truth must be practiced in order to establish justice. And justice, once it's established, establishes peace. They go together. You're not going to have peace without truth because you won't have justice. You need truth. Okay, Pastor, that sounds great, but I've been reading my Bible. So what about the time when Rebecca and Jacob and Genesis conspired together to trick their dying husband and father and defraud their brother of his inheritance? What about that one? What about the Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh and it said that God blessed them? What about Rahab when she hid the Israelite spies and lied about it to her own people? She's in the genealogy of Christ. What about Jael, who lured Sisera in the book of Judges? And good on you for reading Judges, all right? But what about Sisera, who when the leader of the enemies of God's people came and she said, "Come on in, you'll be safe here." And she helped him fall asleep. And while he's asleep, she took a tent peg and stabbed it into his brain and killed him. And they sang a song about it the next chapter. They had a whole song of repeated lines about what she did to that dude. What about Joshua, who tricked the people of Ai in battle to draw them away from the city by pretending to retreat? He deceived them. What about when God put a lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophets to convince King Ahab to go to battle where he would die? 1 Kings 22. Out of the Bible? What about Corrie ten Boom hiding the Jews from the Nazis? She lied, right? We saying she's bad? Okay, well, we don't have time to go into all those examples, obviously, but I'm going to give you a few principles here. One, always don't ever go to an exception to prove a rule, right? That doesn't make sense. But a couple of things, and I've been saying this a lot lately. Just because someone does something in the Bible doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. There's a lot of shady junk in the Bible that you should not be doing, all right? And it's not dissing the Bible. There's just some guys in there that you're just like, you should not emulate. You know, there's always this old joke about the problem of flipping through your Bible, where it's just like you flip and you say, oh, okay, you know, Lord, lead me to the passage. Okay, and Judas hung himself. Go and do likewise. Okay. All right, so there's a lot of stuff that happens in the Bible you're not supposed to know. There's things that, assumptions that it knows, especially when you're reading the book of Judges, it assumes that the audience has a knowledge of the law. Because, you know, when Samson goes and he pulls the honey out of that dead lion carcass, our response is, that is unsanitary and so gross. That is a health code violation. All right. But a good Jewish response or Hebrew response would have been, dude, you're under a Nazirite vow. You're supposed to be staying as far away as you can from a corpse. You should not be doing that. You should not be messing around with Philistine women. Samson, what are you doing, man? Like, that should be the response, right? Because it assumes these things. So Samson, hero, right? Mentioned in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, not always a great guy. And so just because someone does something in the Bible doesn't mean God approves of it. And the fact that God blesses someone or speaks positively of them in the scriptures doesn't mean that God approves of all their actions. Clearly, God did not approve of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband. Yet, he's a man after God's own heart. If you read the commendations in the scriptures where these people who lied or deceived to do things, and they are commended or said they're blessed, they are never blessed or commended because they lied. It is what they did in order to preserve life and serve God's people or serve his promises or his purposes. But it's not pragmatism. It's not divine pragmatism. It doesn't excuse the lying. And so this doesn't mean that God is good, that it doesn't say it's okay to go trick your blind, dying father and swindle your brother, right? That's not the lesson of Jacob, all right? If you read Jacob's life in Genesis, I hope at some point you go, I really don't like Jacob, because you're not supposed to, right? Rather, what God is doing with Jacob is he's progressively teaching him through painful lessons to stop leaning on his own cunning and to lean upon the Lord, to the point where he physically disables him so that he would remember, you're going to walk with a limp because you depend on me. If anything, this highlights God's graciousness and his desire to bless his servants, as flawed as we may be. Also, I have two more points here. Lying is not the same as not revealing the whole truth. We are not commanded to tell everyone everything every time they ask us a question. I kept thinking of the movie in the 90s, Liar, Liar, where Jim Carrey, his son, is fed up with his lies and makes a birthday wish to stop that he can't lie anymore, which means not only can he not lie anymore, that if someone comes up and asks him a question, he has to tell them everything in his head at that instant, which gets him in a whole lot of trouble, because not only is he, because he's a lawyer, but he's also a sleazy lawyer. And so it gets him in all kinds of trouble, all right? And so it's not a recommendation of the movie. There's some really crass moments in there, but just saying now, Pastor Eric didn't recommend. Don't give me a phone call. But that is not what we're talking about. We are not obliged to just, someone says, how you doing? You're like, just throw everything out. They are not obligated to every ounce of information from you, as if you're lying by not telling them everything. And likewise, applies to the military. The military is not obligated to inform the enemy of, here's how many troops we have, and here's where we'll be arriving. Please make a nice welcome for us. Right? Lying is not the same as revealing the whole truth. And lastly, God is able to sovereignly use acts of sin for his own glorious and holy purposes without becoming guilty of sin himself. He is the only one who is able to do this because of his nature, his being, his ability as God. And you might say, well, that's not fair. I'm like, well, tough, you ain't God. Neither am I. But unless your will is upholding the universe, I suggest you kind of just chill, all right? Because mine isn't, but his is. And God operates in a plane that we can't even comprehend. And so for more information on that, come to Sunday night. Go listen to past sermons because we've covered this stuff. And we're going to talk about this again actually tonight, this very thing. And so going back to this, so we are called to put away falsehood, to embrace truthfulness. And so what that means, this is our last point this morning, is that we need to confess the truth. We need to confess the truth. One of the most wonderful things we can do as human beings is to confess. We've done it today twice, and we're going to do it again as we're thinking about this. That we need to confess, first of all, that we are liars. We've lied to our families. We've lied to our coworkers. We've lied to God. We've lied to ourselves. Our politicians may be liars, inveterate liars, but so are we. We just excuse ourselves because I like me, right? And I have to live with me. We withhold the truth from those who do have a right to it. We speak of others in sneaky ways to mask our gossip. We claim to follow the God of truth, but as James said, we bless God and we curse men with the same mouth. We have to come to terms with the damage that we have done to ourselves and to others, the damage that we have done in the name of Christ as Christians. For if we call ourselves disciples of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves the children of the God of truth, but we act as if we are children of the father of lies, the devil, then do we not make liars of ourselves? This is a theme in the book of 1 John. Do not our own words condemn us? In the end, we realize that we are like, as Isaiah cried out as he stood before the throne, we are a people of unclean lips who stand before the holy God in judgment. And we are undone as Isaiah was, unraveled before God. He sees our words. He sees our twisted, petty schemes. He sees right through them to our sinful hearts. So we need to confess that we're liars. But we also need to make another confession, that Jesus is the Savior of liars. All the disciples, all of them, promised Jesus they wouldn't abandon him. Peter explicitly said that he would die before he would abandon Jesus. And in the end, their cowardice made liars of them all, especially Peter, who denied explicitly three times that he even knew who Jesus was. But upon the resurrection, those 11 liars, minus Judas, those 11 liars were the ones that Jesus went to. Those 11 liars were the ones that he restored, who called to serve him, that he would redeem their mouths so that they would proclaim the gospel of truth. These lying lips that Jesus hates, Jesus died for. So that these lips, that our lips, our mouths would be redeemed and from them would pour forth truth, justice, and peace, particularly in the gospel. And there is no greater truth than we can confess than this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We cannot tame our tongues by white-knuckling it. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do my speech better. But grace can transform our tongues, redeem them, redeem what was once a restless evil full of deadly poison so that it would become an instrument of praise, an instrument of the proclamation of the truth of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. May it be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the gospel we have that loving grace of Christ, that in the gospel we have the joy of Jesus, and we have forgiveness for the careless words we've uttered, for the deceptive speech we've engaged with. And Father, we pray indeed that you would forgive us. Forgive us of our hypocrisy. Forgive us of the evil that we have committed with our mouths. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to be those who proclaim your goodness and love to this world, who speak truth, who cast off falsehood, even when it costs us, even when it's painful. And Lord, may we not become jerks in how we talk to each other, but may we speak the truth in love, that that the body may be built up and strengthened, and that the gospel may advance and your kingdom advance with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.